we are brought face to face with the compassionate Christ. Compassionate because he deals with people where they are. He has a concern for them. His people he died to save. And alongside the compassionate Christ is the confident Christ. He was so confident in what he was doing because he was doing the Father's will. That was the great task that he was given to do. You remember, we've often said before, and I've said from this pulpit, that when things were created before the foundation of the world, the Trinity, which was there then, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, met together to plan a course of action for the world. And we know all about Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, when men and women rebelled against their Creator. And yet, Lord, you did not give up on us. You came down over the running centuries through the reminded here of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. It was well known that he was going to come. Things were spoken about him. And when he did come, those that should have welcomed him didn't. So we have the compassionate Christ, the confident Christ, and we also have the confirming Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. And no man comes to the Father except through me. And not only did he come down into this world, but he was the abiding Christ. He came down and did the work that he was sent to do. And he was able to do that because, fifthly, he became and was the Spirit-filled Christ. We hear, don't we, when he talked about, Behold, he said, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now that, I believe, was the coming of the Holy Spirit, who was the one that came down and did wonderful things. He's the one, you see, that regenerates people. He can do things that no human being can do. He's the one that opens our hearts and brings us to attention, brings us to an understanding that, as we are told here, to comprehend the Scriptures. Because it's not something we can do by nature. We have to be taught. We have to be shown the way. Because our whole nature, you see, rebels against this concept of revelation, doing what God wants us to do. And you remember these two men on that road to Emmaus, and they wondered what was going on. It was always a bit too much for them. They didn't quite understand it. They'd gone to this tomb where this man, Jesus, had been crucified and laid to rest. And they were, the women, of course, were taking sweet things and to make it more tolerable. But when they got there, they found that it was empty. Where had he gone? And we had that great word from these two men that were there. Two men in shining garments. Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? It's a great question, of course. Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Now that's the great statement and the state fact that sets Christianity apart from every other world religion or cult or belief system that ever existed. All these other religions, and many of them have a lot of followers who are no doubt in their own mind very devout, but you see, their founders are dead. Their graves can be located. They don't walk the earth anymore. But this second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe has risen. And one day he's going to come back. We don't know when that'll be. So there's no point in trying to guess or to go through certain thought forms to try and give an answer to when he's coming back, because we don't know. The only person who knows is the Father. And he runs everything. So you see, this great statement here about the compassionate, confidence, confirming, abiding, and Spirit-filled Christ, this is the one of whom this chapter speaks of, you see. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was glorious in his death, and he rose, in fact, more gloriously. Well, he's told us he was going to. He would be put to death by wicked men, and on the third day, he would rise again. And that's what this whole chapter is dealing with. So the proof of the resurrection, you see, are more fully outlined in this book than they are in Matthew or Mark, the other books in the New Testament, which deals with Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Well, John, of course, is the great doctrinal book. But the proofs of the resurrection in this book here are more set forth with greater authority. You see, these angels gave great assurance to the women who visited the sepulchre. They then reported, the women went off to the apostles to tell them what was happening. They couldn't contain themselves. Oh, he went along, expecting to see his body there, all wrapped up. But no, he'd gone, he wasn't there. Where's he gone? And they began to realise, you see, that he'd risen, as he said he would. And you see, when he said he's going to do something like that, he is going to do it. You see, we have all these resurrection appearances, which are very vital. We have the ones, you see, which occurred in John, where he, if you remember, he appeared to the apostles, where Thomas was there. Remember Thomas? I won't believe unless I can put my hand in his side. Flesh and blood, you see. That's in John chapter 20. And then you had the seven by the lake of Tiberias from John chapter 21. Again, resurrection appearances. And of course, when we go on to the epistles and the Acts of the Apostles, especially 1 Corinthians, he appeared to some 500 people by the Lake of Galilee. And then, of course, he appeared to James in Jerusalem and Bethany, 1 Corinthians, to many at the Ascension in Acts 1, 3-12. And, of course, he was there when Stephen was stoned. Remember Stephen? When the rocks were raining down on him, battering his body to death, he had this vision of heaven. He saw the Saviour there, triumphant. And he knew that whatever was happening to him, he was in safe hands. Nothing could really touch him because of who he belonged to. So there was the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed himself to Stephen. And of course the great time was when in Acts 9, when Paul was there on that road to Damascus, breathing fire and brimstone against the Christians. And he had this letter from the authorities to round them all up, to lock them up, and in many instances probably kill them. And you see, his mind was changed in the twinkling of an eye. There was Paul, you see, he'd gone around doing his worst. And suddenly, when this voice came out of heaven, his reaction was amazing. Who are you, Lord? Straight away. A change had occurred to him, you see. That this voice, he knew something was, something miraculous and supernatural was happening. And when he heard this voice, the Lord said to him, well, you're going to become my servant now. You're going to do my bidding. You're going to the ends of the earth with this message. And you see, I rather like this statement here in this last few verses. Thus it is written, he said to them, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, but I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, you had this, as I say, Paul was near Damascus and then he was in the temple. And the very final account is in Revelation chapter 1. I'll just read that because it's very instructive. The book of Revelation is a very interesting book and people tend to fight shy of it. There's all sorts of things have been said about him. But we read this. First of all, I'll start here. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, now this is John speaking, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. When you see what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then we go on. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And he goes on. Now you see, at the end of all that, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now there's an experience, you see, that we say to ourselves, how had we reacted into those circumstances? There was John, then an old man, on the Isle of Patmos, and he had this great experience. And this would never have happened, you see, if the Lord Jesus had not been raised from the dead. All is based on it. In other words, when we come to Easter, we quite rightly are concerned with the cross and the propitiatory sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made on behalf of his people. But you see, if it all ended there, well, we would be the most miserable of people. But it didn't. Because on the third day, as he said he would, he was raised from the dead. Now that's the thing today, our society, you see, finds very difficult to understand. We live in a day when everybody likes everything to be tied up and explained and, as it were, given a ticket and given a title. And in fact, they don't like it when anything is, what you might say, supernatural. They believe you should have an explanation for everything. And we live, you see, in a day when God is rarely mentioned, apart from an expletive or something like that. And when we come to this chapter here, we find these great events taking place, and of course it all spilled over into the epistles. You might say that the Lord Jesus Christ himself erected and scaffolding in his person, who he was, what he came to do. And then this wretched man that he was, this Saul, who became Paul, and God set his eye on him and brought him out of darkness into light. He's the one that put flesh on it by writing the epistles. Those great books, you see, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. You've got that great psalm, haven't you? And that many a sermon has been preached on Psalm 2, the great messianic psalm. And it's very interesting that it's rightly said here in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed, in other words, the Messiah. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, the unbelieving world has always behaved in the way that we see enunciated there in the second psalm. We see it today all around us. And so many within the churches today, you see, have lost their nerve. They've lost the supernatural idea of the whole gospel. They talk about religion. They talk about Christianity. We were having a discussion last Friday at a men's meeting in Eastbourne. And I happened to say that one of the great problems today is that people use the word Christian in a very cavalier manner. They never define what it means. It means one thing to one person and another to someone else. And we've reached this situation today where in society it's been decided by a lot of people that you can make yourself a Christian by going through certain ceremonies and doing certain things, and by doing that you automatically put yourself in the situation where people can call you a Christian. Well, in many ways, if it was as easy as that, it would be rather good, but it isn't, of course. You cannot make yourself a Christian. I mean, the trouble is, you see, that you cannot become a Christian by being sprinkled with water. And that's the problem with many today are going under that misapprehension. And they believe if they were christened as children, then they're in. I mean, I was christened as a child. Didn't mean anything to me. All I had was a wet forehead. But you see, so many people are relying on that. And what today people don't realise is, unlike what was happening in this chapter, Christianity and being a follower of Jesus Christ is something that you have to become. You can't do it yourself. It doesn't happen to everybody. It's not like something that you know, is owed to people. You see, God doesn't owe salvation to anybody. And if somebody comes along and says, well, I don't think it's fair that God doesn't save everybody. And of course the answer to that is, well, by rights he shouldn't save anybody at all. But he does. That's the great thing, you see. That's why when he was laying down these conditions here, about his name being preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, up to the ends of the earth. And that's where it all started, you see. And that's why, when Paul was there in Athens, talking to all these Epicureans and philosophers, God, he said, commands all people everywhere to repent. That's the great word, repentance, you see. And it's not something you do when you become a Christian. It's something we do daily. We need to repent. It's a strong word, and you don't hear it mentioned much today. Or you see, you hear this word penance and penitence. It's not the same. Repentance is a strong word. It means to turn around and go in a different direction to the one we're going on. That's the great thing, you see, when a person becomes a Christian, their whole life and outlook is changed, or it should be. They don't think in the way they do before. And when a person becomes a Christian, one of the first things, not only is the heart changed, but the mind is also changed. We become discerning. We ask questions. We don't just believe something because somebody in a clerical collar might say something. We ask ourselves questions. What do the scriptures say? And so, this chapter here of Luke is certainly a chapter which, in many ways, sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ's, what's the word I want, his program of dealing with men and women, his manifesto, that's the word I want, his manifesto, the Christian manifesto, and he is at the centre of it. And that's why, as I say, it was so important that he was raised from the dead. And that's what we need today. We need to be, to listen to the Moses, to all the prophets and the Psalms, and we need it expounded to us, the scriptures concerning himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, you see, who directs our thinking, if we are believers. He directs what we think and say, and our lives are in his hands. I mean, you know, I often think to myself, well, why am I here? And I like to think that God has some sort of a plan. He has a plan for us all. He has a plan for all of his people in some ways or another. Some things are inexplicable. Some things that happen to believers, you can't always give an answer for. I mean, to an example, dear Roger had that great operation. And when we become Christians, of course, it doesn't mean everything in the world is going to be lovely afterwards. We're not going to be free from diseases or illnesses. And I remember hearing of somebody who had a particular problem with their lives, disability. And they went to a healer, but not a Christian healer. And the problem they had appeared to go away. And then shortly afterwards, that person became a believer, a Christian, and their problem returned. And you might say, well, that's a strange thing that happened. But no, it isn't. You see, I mean, the Apostle Paul had that problem he talked about that the Lord had given him and wouldn't take it away, something that he had to live with. And this is always the way, you see. It doesn't mean to say that we're protected from all problems and illnesses and that kind of thing. But you see, when the Lord deals with us, we are in a totally different relationship with him. That he is our Father. When you're not a Christian, who God is, he's the great lawgiver and the creator. And so many people today, you see, have rebelled against him. And they don't want to do what he wants them to do. And there was a time, you see, when if you went into the average parish church in this country, that was at a time, I think, when more people in the Church of England believe what the Bible says. I fear today they don't have the same enthusiasm for the Bible as they once did. And in fact, the Ten Commandments used to be on the wall of the church at the end. You couldn't miss them. Now, that's not to say the Ten Commandments were not there so we could preen ourselves and tick off each one and say, well, if we've kept 9 or 8 out of 10, we're in. What does James say? If you break one of them, you've broken the lot. So that's a brings us down to earth with a bang. So you see, this whole Christian manifesto is really set out here in this 24th book of Luke, chapter 24 of Luke. We need to go to it time and time again because it gives us certain lessons to follow. It shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And he's the person. We have this summary of his life, the modest narrative of his sufferings and death, an intimation of their disappointment, such in him as the reason for their sadness. But he's the one who is known and makes himself known today. And I believe that I'm going to be optimistic and say that I think for this congregation there are better days ahead. And because God, I don't think, has it in his will that this should close down. He doesn't like a testimony to his saving grace to be obliterated and to be removed. And therefore, I believe that he can do great things. There's many a church in this nation that was on the verge of dying out. Something happened. God intervened and people came in. People were converted, hearing the word of God every week. Ministers were raised up. We want more young men. South Street in Eastbourne, we've got a young man preaching next Sunday from the London Seminary. I wish there were more of them. But we need to be replaced. Sort of these great men now are showing their age and they're leaving the stage, as it were. They need to be replaced. Members, church members, need to be replaced. We're all getting older. But the Lord's work will continue because, beginning in Jerusalem, this message goes out throughout the whole earth, and it will do so until the Lord Jesus comes again, and then there'll be no need for anything else when he comes and sets the world aright, and a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. May you and I live to see that day and to give thanks when it appears. May he be praised, and may have all the glory. Amen and amen.